Moreover, it is God's gift that you take joy in one another. Did you hear that? I love that text. I almost always hear the birds singing that song, not the birds, critters flying around, but the musical group. Remember Cosby, the crew? To everything, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn. You see the globe turning and all the seasons changing, turn, turn. Pete Seeger put those words down from Ecclesiastes. To everything, there is a season. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thanks for finding us here today and for the words, for the meditations, for all this that is before us. We say thanks to you, our rock, our Redeemer. May it be pleasing and acceptable to you, dear friend. Amen. So on the very first morning of the very first day of a brand new year, you came here. You put God first. You got up from where you were. You got up. You cleaned up. You made yourself ready, and you came here to meet God within each other, within this room. You put God first, right at the top of 2017. That's what you did. If our lives are a journey, and I believe they are a journey, we all chose to start this year's adventure right here, together, right here with God. Whatever comes next, this is where we've started. First things first, if we could see our lives like a movie, this giant screen up here, we would see a huge map of the world, and right here we'd have this big red dot, right where we are right now, right where you are right now, this big dot. Seen these movies where they put out this map, it's usually in sepia, kind of brown and tan colors, and there's a red dot where you've started Berlin. And then a red line moves its way over to Cairo, and another dot, and then the line moves its way over to London, another red dot, and it goes across the ocean. If you could see your life like that, we'd see this red line coming right out of the back of our lives. All the many places that we started this morning, all those red lines came together through these doors and into this room right now to right where you are right now. And in a minute, those red lines merge. Our lives merge right here into one life. Right here, where we gather to remember and to receive an immeasurable love. We take it with us. We take it in us. And then we take it out there and it spreads out again like the branches of a great tree or maybe the branches of a circulatory system out there. And it works its way back right here to the heart of the body of Christ, to the heart of everything, where God's love for you and for this old world meets us. You know, there's no one else like you. We say this almost every Sunday. You are unrepeatable. Before you and after you, in all of creation, you are the only you. You are of infinite value. You. And God didn't create you to be me or somebody else taller or somebody else louder or quiet. God created you to be you and asks you to love the world as only you can with your unrepeatable gifts, your hankerings, and your interests and your hobbies in your language. 12 years ago, Lori and I took marriage counseling to prepare to be married. And then after we got hitched, we attended this marriage course at the church that teaches, you know, how to do this better. And what they taught us at both places was this phrase, love language. You've probably heard this before. It's kind of an old idea. The idea is that we all have these peculiarities about us. We receive love in a different way. Our spouses don't always talk the same language with us. They may speak English, but we have to learn how do you deliver this, right? What words can I say? They said some of us prefer words. You simply just have to say, I love you, the words. And some of us know. Dang, I'm loved. That's it. We're good. Some of us, though, need a gift or want to see an action, a little kindness, something done for us. Some of us like to be touched, to held or hugged. Some of us prefer time. Just being next to me does it. I know that you love me. Do you know God put you in this world to love people? And the people you're going to love best are the people that love gets right through you in your unique way. God made you to be exactly who you are. love moves through your human life, speaking the vernacular, speaking the language, the sounds your life makes, you, unrepeatable. One morning, after breakfast, Jesus comes up to one of his friends, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than all of this?" Peter says, "You know, Lord, I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Then again, Jesus comes up to him and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "You know I love you, master." Third time. Well, but Jesus said before the third time, he says, "Shepherd my sheep." So then the third time Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Bewildered, frustrated, how can he have to ask this three times? "You know everything, master. You gotta know I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." It seems the language that Jesus prefers is our loving other people. Loving his brothers and sisters is loving Jesus. It's what he prefers. Love all the brothers and sisters, all the world, in every season. Mrs. Thompson taught fifth grade elementary school, and she said the same thing every year to her class. Now, some of you have heard me tell this story. At the beginning of almost every year, I return to four or five stories that are extra biblical, but boy, they have the truth in them. So I'm going to give you two of them today that you may have heard before, and I hope you hear them with new truth right where you are. So there she is, Mrs. Thompson, first day of class. "I will treat you all the same. I will not have favorites. You will all be made to feel special." And you know, she may have thought she meant it, but of course we all end up having favorites. We have this affinity. People that speak our language, we kind of are drawn to sometimes. It's not deliberate. It happens. Well, there was one kid that she especially did not include among her favorites. The kid's name was Teddy Stollard. He was a mess. He had this odd smell about him. His hair was never made up. He hung with his mouth open and breathed out of his mouth. Or some of you annoyed by mouth breathers? I'm one of those people that probably annoy you then. So Teddy is like this. He slunks over. He doesn't really answer the questions with complete sentences, sometimes grunts or monosyllables. So repulsed by this kid was she that sometimes she took a perverse pleasure in putting an F at the top of his page. Well, Christmas time came, and those kids did what school kids often do. They brought presents for the teacher. Teddy Stollard did that too. She didn't expect that of Teddy, but he did. His was wrapped in really ugly brown paper and plastered with scotch tape. Well, she stood up and she opened all of the kids' presents in front of the class. When she opened Teddy's, out fell this rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of perfume, cheap perfume that was already half empty. And the kids, well, they started laughing. But thankfully, Mrs. Thompson took the gift seriously. She put that rhinestone bracelet on, raunchy as it was, and she took that perfume, squirted it, and she let the kids smell it, and they all took their cue. They all agreed it smelled lovely. And then, after class, everybody went home. Room was empty except for Teddy. What is he doing back there in the back of the room? Teddy stayed behind, and he's got this smile on his face. Oh, man, what is this kid up to now? And he moves to the front of the room where she's sitting at her desk. So she finally looks up at him, and he's beaming. "Mrs. Thompson, you smell just like my mom. And her bracelet looks pretty good on you, too." And then he went right out the door and went on with his day. And she said, tears fell down her face. And she turned to God, "I'm sorry, I didn't see you there. I'm sorry, I can do better. Help me do better." And when the kids came home, they found they had a new teacher. Same lady, but with a whole new heart. With new eyes to see the kids, to hear the kids. She reached for the obnoxious ones. She reached for the loud ones. She reached for the struggling ones. She reached mostly for little Teddy Stollard, who, by the end of that school year, had caught up with many of his classmates and even passed a few. Several years later, Mrs. Thompson received a note, this letter. Let's see what this thing says. First, I need to tell you this one other thing. Dangerous when you untether yourself from this pulpit. Mrs. Thompson could have read in the records Teddy's story, but she didn't. For whatever reason, we don't know. She could have read in the record. What she would have read in the record was, "Teddy shows great promise in attitude and work, but he has a poor home situation." She would have read, "Second grade, Teddy is becoming much too serious now. His mother is terminally ill. Third grade, Teddy is constantly despondent. His mother died this year. His father shows little interest. Fourth grade. Teddy's failing. Seems to have no friends at all. Teddy may be emotionally ill. And she could have known, but she didn't, for whatever reason. Tony Campolo tells us the story, and I'm not sure why he put that part in there, but there it was. And so Teddy comes and brings this gift like we just shared with you after all of that. And she sees him. And then he goes on about his growing up. And he sends a letter back to her. Several years later, "Dear Mrs. Thompson," this first letter says, "I'm graduating first in my class, and I wanted you to be the first to know. 4 years after that, dear Mrs. Thompson," another letter, "I've just been asked to give the valedictory address at commencement. Wanted you to be the first to know." Several years after that, she gets another letter. "Dear Mrs. Thompson, I am now Theodore M. Stollard, MD. How about that? I'm getting married July 27th. Would like for you to come and to sit where my mom sat, or would have sat. You know, you're all the family I have now. Dad died this year. And you know, Mrs. Thompson went and she sat right there where his mom would have sat, because that's exactly who she became. Once she looked past a type and saw a need, a life, a promise, she gave birth to a new kid. And if you listen, you can hear. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Daryl was part of a youth group as a child and grew up to be a supporter of a youth group, and he loved hanging around the youth and helping them out. And he was a part of everything they did for the youth except for one thing. One Sunday a month, they'd go to the nursing home and they'd do a worship service, and Daryl did not like, as a child or now as an adult, going to nursing homes. He avoided that Wednesday night as hard as he could. Successfully avoided it several years until he got a call from the youth minister. "Daryl, we're in a jam. We need you to go with us. We need you to drive the van." "Oh, man, you've got to be kidding me. It's nobody else. We've called it. We need you." "Okay, I'll go if you don't make me stand up front and be a part of what's going on up there." So Daryl went, and the place was as awkward and uncomfortable as he thought. He stood in the back of the room against the wall between two residents in wheelchairs, stood there the whole time, kind of paralyzed, leaning against the wall, until the end of the service starts wrapping up, and he's looking the door to find his way out of the place, and his hand gets taken hold of by this cold hand. This man sitting in the wheelchair right here grabs hold of Daryl's hand. Oh, it startled him a little bit, and he looks down, and the man's face is kind of breathing again like mouth breather, and his head's slumped down a little bit, and he goes, I started remembering that he had some times where he felt left, and like, oh, this guy probably doesn't want to get, I can stand here for, they're just loading up stuff, I'll just stay here for a little bit, it'll be okay. But when the kids got everything loaded up, microphones and stands, and they're all gone out of the room, he still didn't really want to go. But he knew he had to drive those kids back. "You know, I'm really sorry," he says, he bends over. "I'll come back. I'll be back, and I'll see you again." And so he turns, and the guy releases his hand, and starts out the door, kind of wipes his eyes, and then he hears himself say, which he wasn't prepared to say, "I love you." It rattled him enough that he bolted through the door, got in the car, and went away. But you know what? The next month, who signed up first to go back to the nursing home? Daryl's name was on that list to go back. He went back every month afterwards. Went back every month. Found himself in the middle of the week thinking, boy, is this the first Wednesday? I can't wait. Is this the time? He gets there seventh or eighth time. They're bringing people in. It takes a while to roll everybody in. And the service starts, and the nurses have stopped rolling everybody in, and he doesn't see Oliver sitting here yet. Goes over to a nurse. "Have you seen, is Oliver okay?" She takes him back to the room 27, where Oliver's laying in bed, and he's kind of labored breathing. And Daryl's 40 years old. He'd never seen anyone near death before, but knew this was maybe what it looked like. "Dang it, that's exactly why I don't want to do this." But he goes in the room, takes a breath, sits down next to Oliver, puts his hand over. Oliver's not responding. "Man, I have so much I wanted to tell this guy, but I just don't have the words. Well, I'll just sit here for a minute." And he held his hand back there. An hour went by, and then a little bit more, and the youth minister comes in and says, "Daryl, we got to go. I've been looking all over for you. We got to go, man." And this is the moment that Daryl's really regretted the whole time. So he stands up and starts to pull his hand away, and finally, Mr. Leek, Oliver, squeezes a little bit, responds for the first time this whole hour he sat there, has a little response. Well, the tears really roll out of Daryl's face now. And he kind of bumbles his way out. I love you. I love you, my friend. He bumbles out the door, bounces right into a woman who's standing in the door that he didn't see because he had tears in his eyes. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there. Excuse me. She goes, oh, that's all right. I've been waiting for you. I'm Oliver's granddaughter. You know he's dying. Yeah, I was afraid of that. Not ready for this. Well, she says, I wanted to meet you. When the doctor said he was dying, I came up right away. We've always been pretty close. They said he couldn't talk, but you know what? He says a little bit to me. Can't always make out what he's saying, but most of it you can understand. Last night, though, was different. Last night, he was alert. He had that twinkle in his eye, and then he said something to me that kind of left me scratching my head. He said, please tell Jesus goodbye for me. Well, I kind of smiled at that, and he settled back into bed, and it hit me what he just said. Well, wait a minute, Grandpa. You can tell Jesus hello. You're going to see Jesus pretty soon here. This is going to be okay. You tell Jesus hello. Grandpa opened up an eye and had that twinkle and smile and said, oh, honey, I know that. But Jesus comes by to see me every month, and he might not know yet that I've gone on ahead. And he closed his eyes, and he really hadn't said much since. Well, I told one of the nurses what he'd said, and she told me about you coming here every month, holding my grandpa's hand. I wanted to thank you for him and for me. And, well, I never really thought of Jesus as being as bald or as chubby as you are. But I imagine Jesus is glad to having had you mistaken for him. I sure know I am. Thank you so very much. And she leaned over, and she kissed Daryl on his forehead. And in every season, and right now, through your unique life, God's love gets into this world. Through your particular vernacular, through your touch, through your life. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then you and me will look at each other and say, huh? When did we, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, God, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or lonely and sit and visit with you? And the King will say to us, I tell you the truth. When you did it to the least of these, my sisters and my brothers, you were doing it to me. At God's family dinner, at Micah 6, at a table in Glide's kitchen in San Francisco, on the street corner, you looked me right in the eye. And every time you reached into your pocket and pulled out some money for someone else's child, when you walked alongside me and with me with the folks of Nambi and at the crop walk, when you gave me a warm, comfortable chair to sit with my friends in my anonymous group, when you put food in my pantry, when you sat with me at the hospital and by the graveside, when you gave me that ride in your car, when you spoke up to injustice, when you chose love over everything else, like you're doing right now, and when you meet me right here. Oh God, thanks for giving us the privilege of being with you and you with us, even now. In your boundless love, we pray. Amen.